If you have your Bibles, open them again there at page 1220. You'll be able to follow just down through the thinking of what's going on in the passage. Now, one of the key methods of effective teaching and learning is repetition. One of the key methods of effective teaching and learning is repetition. One of the key effective methods of teaching and learning is what? Repetition. And that's exactly what Peter is doing here. Repeat, repeat, repeat. He comes back again and again to these key things, saying, listen, here do you get it? Here do you get it? Here do you get it? The key things about suffering. Yes, you're all going to suffer. Get with the program, he says, but listen, how you suffer is going to make a difference. And he's telling us how we should suffer and how we should view suffering. He comes back to the bigger picture about your love for one another. How should you love one another? It's important. It is the most vital thing that there is. It's how anybody coming through that door will know that this gospel is true. How you love one another. And what he also says then is be aware of the bigger picture. Make sure in the middle of how you're living your life, you're not so caught up just in this microcosm of here and now that you see the big picture. In 100 years from now, what will the difference be? In 100 years from now, what difference will your faith make? See the bigger picture. So Peter opens the chapter with the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and he assumes that without exception, we'll all experience those sufferings. But what makes a difference to us is how our attitude is in the middle of that, how we behave in the middle of our sufferings. How do we respond? And Peter says in verse 1, arm yourselves also with the same attitude as Jesus when he suffered. When did Jesus suffer? Jesus suffered and died for you and me on the cross. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, enduring its shame. Jesus saw that his death was necessary. He knew that when he died he would have to suffer. But he did that because he could see your future glory. He could see what it would make you, the only way of getting you to heaven. He could see his future position seated at the right hand of the Father. And because of that joy that was set before him, he was able to endure that suffering and to go through it. And really, that is what he's saying to us as well. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we see that he died to make an end to our sin. And Peter's saying that our attitude should be the same as Christ. Because we know that when we go through death, because of that relationship with Jesus Christ, our sin will be ended. Our sin will be over. We will not sin again once we're in his presence. We know what our future holds for us in eternity. We know that we have heaven in Jesus Christ as a result of the relationship we have with him. And so, for us to be in that relationship with Jesus Christ, we need to make a conscious decision to be done with sin. We need to say, listen, I'm going to follow Christ. This is the way I'm going to go with my life. It doesn't mean you'll never sin again, but it means that there's a conscious decision to say, this is the way I'm going. I'm done with sin, as verse 1 says. And when we started to live that way and we turned to Christ in repentance, it will be, as verse 2 says, your earthly life will change. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. That's how you start to live your life, for the will of God. And Peter says, listen, here's how some of you used to live. He gives a list of the things in verse 3. Debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. Now, minus the orgies, that describes just an average Saturday night out in any town up and down the length of Northern Ireland. Doesn't matter where it is. Debauchery, lust, drunkenness, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And he says, that's how some of you used to live, and it's also how some of us used to live before we became followers of Jesus Christ. And in case you're sitting there saying, well, isn't that terrible? You know, they do that, but not me. I came to Christ. Remember the verse we started with last week, Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21, that says about us, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. That's all of us. So no matter when you became a Christian, every inclination of your heart was evil from childhood. And he says, listen, there needs to be a change in how you used to live, even if you became a Christian as a child, to how you live now. Verse 3, for you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. You now choose to live a different way. But Peter says, don't be mistaken that if you live this way, people will notice and they don't like it. They don't like it. They'll notice a change in your behavior, and they do not like the change that it brings, even though the change is for the positive and for the good. Look at verse 4. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. When you change in your relationship with Jesus Christ, people think that you're odd, that you don't like to gossip with them. Why would you not want to sit around and have a good chin wag? You know, it's nice to sit and talk about the boss and work or your neighbours and everybody else. Why wouldn't you falsify something on a little form? Because, you know, at the end of the day, it's going to save an awful lot of hassle. What's wrong with telling a wee white lie? You know, sure, if it's for the common good, why would you not do it? Why do you not join us in excessive drinking? Well, you know, what's wrong with you? How strange. What's wrong with you? You don't want to listen to, as Donald Trump calls it, locker room chat. What's wrong with you? You don't want to listen to that sort of stuff. Is there something wrong with you? Why do you spend so much time down that church? Why do you have such an interest in reading the Bible and praying and stuff? What's wrong with you? Why would you use your money to alleviate suffering around the world? And why would you give it to people to share the gospel? I mean, something wrong with you people. Verse 4 says they heap abuse on you, unless you've got very polite friends who will either just think you're odd in their own head or gossip about you and wait for it behind your back. I can remember becoming a Christian and a fellow in work saying, listen, you're an extremist, that's your problem. When you drank too much. Now you've got religion, you're away in the head, you've got religion too much. I remember sharing a fellow telling him, listen, this is what's going on with me. And he told me to get the F out of his house. Don't tell me how to live. There's a friend of mine. And I hadn't told him how to live. I was simply just sharing what had happened in my life. Football, 2 weeks ago, one of the parents shouts up, oh, here comes the Almighty. All in an effort to belittle, all in an effort to make you feel uncomfortable in what you are and in your faith. And verse 5 says these people will have to give an answer for their actions and words. The most common tattoo I have seen in Downpatrick since my arrival is this. I've seen it several times. Only God can judge me. I was growing up a girl behind up the street the other day and she had it across the back of her neck. Only God can judge me. And really what that says is two fingers to everybody else. You can't judge me in the way that I want to live my life. But what they don't realize is the truth of it, because verse 5 says God will judge you. And that is the most terrifying news that anybody could receive. For all of humanity, God is going to judge us. And you know, it's because we're under God's judgment that somebody took the time out of their day to preach to us the good news of the gospel. They knew that God would judge me. The reason I bring the gospel each week is because I know that we are under judgment of God. And it's only the gospel that will save. And yet, what he says there in verse 6 is, he says, those Christians who have now died. He says, listen, although their bodies have suffered the judgment of God because of their punishment from the Garden of Eden, he says, verse 6, they live according to God in regard to the Spirit. Those people are still alive. Those Christians that you know that have passed out from this scene of time and eternity as followers of Jesus Christ are still alive. Their body's dead. Many of them buried in the graveyard. Yet they are alive with Christ. Hebrews 12:23 describes coming to God. He says, you have come to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. What a beautiful comfort. I don't know anybody else that can bring that to you other than God's word. That people still live with Jesus Christ in a perfected state awaiting the resurrection of their bodies. Now, I'm sure you've either seen on TV or been in Belfast and seen somebody with a sandwich board on with the words of verse 7 printed on it. The end is nigh. Okay, if you've seen it on TV, the person's always a psychopath killer or has some sort of deviant sort of part of their character. If it's on television, the end is nigh. But that's what verse 7 says: the end of all things is near. People often ask me and say, "Well, listen, are we living in the last times? Oh, and the Bible talks about the end times. Are we in the end times?" Yes, you are. The Bible says since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have been in the end times. So for the last 2,000 years, you've been in the end times. And if you read on in 2 Peter, what you'll find there is that this world is destined for a very abrupt end one day. It will all be gone. And what he says here is, listen, given the thought that this world is temporary, what sort of people should you be? What sort of people should you be? Look at verse 7. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled, so that you can pray. This is the opposite of the list that was given earlier the debauchery, the drunkenness, the lust, those things are clouding the mind. And he says, what sort of people should you be? You should be people who are not living like that, who've got a clear mind so that you can see the dangers, you can see the needs of our town, so that we can pray for our families and pray for the situations that we find ourselves in. We need to be self-controlled rather than out of control. And the fact is that you are living for an unseen kingdom. Go in and tell people in your work what you're living for. I'm living for an unseen kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now look at you like you're a header. It'll only be seen and valued by people of faith. That in the middle of the temporary world, you're living for the permanence of a world that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Only people of faith will value that. Now, as a result of our changed lives, Peter repeats the call to us in verse 8. Above all, above everything else, what does he say? Above all, love each other deeply. Because love covers over a multitude of sin. Let me ask a question. Is there any Christian here this morning who lives a perfect life? Raise your hand. Somebody told me a joke at the last church. He said a fella did stand up in one church when he asked that. And he says to him, he got thinking, are you sure you've lived a perfect life? He says, no. He says, I'm standing in proxy. He said, for my wife's first husband, he's dead. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. The fact is that we do sin. We do things that are wrong. And what happened was the person who showed the deepest love was the ultimate perfect person. Was the ultimate perfect person. And he came in his deep love and he died on a cross for you and for me to pay the price for our sin. Your sin, no matter who you do it against, is ultimately against God. The offense is ultimately against God. And therefore, God came down, he died on a cross in order to give you forgiveness. And folks, as we live together here as God's family on earth, as the church, we do still sin. And as a result, what happens is that we hurt each other. We hurt each other by the sharpness of things that we say at times. We hurt each other by being angry. We hurt each other by the gossip that we pass on. We hurt each other by our selfish behavior. We hurt each other by being inconsiderate and not thinking of others. And so what Peter says is, listen, I am calling you to love one another deeply. And what I want to ask this morning again is, are you being obedient to that call of loving each of the people here deeply? If you love each other deeply, then what's going to happen is that you're going to be less likely to fly off the handle when somebody behaves in a sinful way towards you. You're going to be able to relate to that deep love that Jesus showed for you, and you'll be able to show that on to somebody else as a result. What's the opposite of deep love? Shallow love. And what I can tell you from that is, shallow love is easily angered. Shallow love is very easily offended. And if we're living in a shallow way, what you'll have is fights and rows within a church. That's exactly what you'll see in other places. But what God is saying here through Peter is, if your love for each other is a deep love, and it's coming from the deep love of the Father for you, you'll be able to cover a multitude of sins. Peter then goes on to give you a couple of examples of what your deep love is going to look like. Look there at verse 9. He says, you will offer hospitality. And as I said to you before, it's not about having a lavish home. It's not being of the standard of bake-off, you know, with your buns and everything, and your dinners are the most fantastic things ever. It is basically just a willingness to have an open door to people, that they're welcome within your home. And he says in verse 9 that you do it without grumbling. Can I tell you something? From the oldest person here to the youngest, everybody's busy. Everyone. I don't mean anybody who's not busy. My kids are busy. Guitar lessons, football, school, running from one thing to another, all the things that they do. Pensioners, busy. This, and this. And it's taking time and carving time out of that week to make time for each other. Because that's what deep love is. If you are not spending time with each other, how do you even know what each other are about? If you're going to follow a biblical mandate of carrying each other's burdens, how are you going to do that if I don't even know what's going on in your life and you don't know what's going on in mine? Can I set you just a very practical task? I'll give you a month, okay? A month to take somebody for a coffee or invite them round for a coffee. Anybody from this church. Preferably somebody that you don't regularly do that with. Let me know how you get on with that. You know, even last week, sitting, spending time over an hour lunch, over a bit of soup, does something good. It deepens your fellowship. It deepens the knowledge that you have of each other. It enables you to love each other more deeply. It enables you to be able to pray for one another in a better way. And he goes on in verse 10. He says that each of you has a gift. This is amazing too. Each of you has a gift. And each of you, without exception, should be using your gift to serve other people here at church. Paul says when you do that, look at the words that he says, you're administering God's grace in its various forms. You using your gift is administering God's grace to other people. And if you don't know what your gift is, can I say to you, rather than sitting in the house contemplating what it might be, get stuck in and start serving in some shape or form, and it will become evident to you. My gift is not cookery. I know that through experience, okay? And there's other things that I am not gifted in, many of them. But if you get stuck in and do those things, your wife or somebody else will let you know that's not your gift then, and other Christians will encourage you if it is. They'll come alongside, listen, I'm really encouraged by what you were doing there today. Really encouraged by what you're... And you will start to discover that you are dispensing God's grace through the gifting that God has given to you. And can I say to you, just by way of encouragement, it encourages me when I see you using your gift. Whether it's organizing stuff for the Holiday Bible Club, for Mums and Tots, whether it's for coming to church on a Sunday, whether it's attending the Bible study, the prayer meeting, whether it's sitting down, helping with the catering, looking after the church grounds. Whatever it is, sharing the gospel with your family, when you administer your gift, and I see that, it encourages me and I praise God as a result. And God sees when you do that, and he is happy with what you're doing as well. So look for areas of using your gift. Look for areas of sharing with other people, because it will be encouraging the others. And please don't see what you do as trivial. Please do not see what you do as trivial. So many people, I just do such and such. No, it's not I just do such and such. That is an important work, whether it's operating the sound, whatever it is, your gifting is an encouragement to other people. And when you do it here, as he says, without grumbling and in God's strength, the result of that is that it's for God's glory. And that's why you're here on earth, to glorify God. Now, you don't have time this morning to look at the last section of stuff, so what I'm going to do is just give you a flying overview of it. Verse 12, it says, don't be surprised at your painful suffering as though something strange were happening to you. Listen, in the middle of your sufferings, don't think it odd. It's not odd. It's not that God's not for you or God hates you. In the middle of your sufferings, God is there. Verse 14, if you're suffering for the name of Christ, rejoice because you're blessed. Verse 16, don't be ashamed to suffer for or made fun of for Jesus, because it's an absolute honor to be associated anywhere with his name. That is your privilege, to be associated with his name. Now, verse 17 seems to take a bit of a different turn. The cause for suffering up until this stage has been at the hands of the ungodly. But it seems in verse 17 that he starts to say, I talk about suffering that comes from God. And folks, can I say to you, there are times that we suffer because we deserve it. Because God has to discipline us because of how we live. Verse 17 says that the judgment begins with the family of God. God disciplines his children who he loves. You only discipline a child if you love that child. God prunes those people that he wants to be more fruitful in their work for him. And can I say to you that it is an encouragement to be disciplined by God. It should be something that you are thankful for, because it means you will not have to answer the questions of verses 17 and 18. Look at verse 17. If judgment begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 18. If it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Folks, think about it. How much better to be disciplined by God in this life than to know his payment for sin in the next? How much better to be reprimanded for things that are wrong in this life by God than to have to wait till eternity and know for all eternity the punishment of God? There's no comparison between the two things. One's the act of a loving father for his child. The other one is beyond thinking. So sum it all up, what he does is there in verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Can I say to you, that's good advice if you're suffering or not suffering. Commit yourself to your faithful Creator and continue to do good. The fact is that when you're suffering, you don't want to continue doing good. I want to crawl into a ball and feel very sorry for myself. That's what I want to do. And what the Bible says is, commit yourself to God and continue doing good. And do that, because otherwise it ends up like my diets. They always start on Monday, and it's always next Monday. All right? Next Monday is always a really good day for a diet. Even tomorrow, next Monday will be a really good day for a diet. And it's always a good time for doing good as well, sometime in the future. No, he says, listen, get stuck in, do that. So arm yourself with the same attitude of Christ towards suffering. Love one another deeply. Commit yourself to your faithful Creator and continue to do good. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would make us the people that you want us to be. Father, we pray that you would help us to love one another with a deep love. Lord, help us to push past shallow love. Lord, to spend time with one another, to know each other. Help us to be sober-minded. Help us, Lord, to be living in a way where we're thinking clearly and we're able to pray for one another in a right way. And Father, we pray that, Lord, in our service, help us to commit ourselves to you, regardless of what is going on around us. And Father, help us to continue to keep doing good. Father, the life that we have here is very short. It'll soon be over. And Father, we only get one go at it. Father, help us to live in a way that honors you and points other people to a relationship with you as well. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.